So I titled this, Jonah Won the Lottery. I figured that'd get your attention. I think I was at the gas station last night. It's 54 million. Yeah. Not sure that's the lottery Jonah won. We'll see that this morning here. We looked through these verses. In 1950, I was reading there was a couple psychologists, Stanton Samuel Howell, and a psychiatrist, Samuelson Yoselin. They shared a conviction that crime is caused by environment. And they set out to prove this and to prove their point. They began a 17-year study involving thousands of hours of clinical testing of 500 inmates in the District of Columbia. To their astonishment, they discovered that the cause of crime cannot be traced to environment. How about that, huh? Can't be traced to environment or poverty or oppression. Instead, crime is the result of individuals making, as they put it, a wrong moral choice. They came upon that. In their 1977 work, when they were done, called The Criminal Personality, they concluded that the answer to crime is a willful choice to do wrong, right? They said it was human nature to desire to do wrong. Okay, they weren't studying the Bible, understand that. They were studying people, right? But they stumbled upon a very solid biblical truth, didn't they? Right? Man is born with a sin nature, and choices must be made, right, concerning that nature in life. The choice to do right or wrong. The character of man has never changed. Has never changed throughout time and never will. And this is why, as we read the book of Jonah, as I told you, you begin to really kind of hate Jonah because you will see yourself often in Jonah. You see, this is why the characteristics found here in Jonah are so applicable today, you know, thousands of years later, right? Last time, we were in this book a couple weeks ago. We looked at some of the characteristics of when God's chosen, when God's people, God's man run from him. And we came up with four things. One is you believe you can hide from God's presence, and that was what Jonah believed. He thought, you know, I'm going to run and I'm going to hide from God's presence. Second is that we found out that no matter where you run, God will find you because you can't run. Thirdly, false security from a seared conscience, the fact that Jonah goes down into the bottom of the boat and just goes to sleep. And fourthly, God will always be glorified. And so we saw that last time we were in this book. And this week, we're going to begin a quest to understand through the account of Jonah some steps of repentance. And we see this in Jonah, and we see this even in the other sailors. Steps that are true for all men, true for the believer and the unbeliever alike, true for those who are coming to Christ for the first time, true for those who know Christ and need to repent at times in their life, right? And along with this, we begin in this book, in this precious book, we begin to see a gleaming testimony of God's sovereign divine action in the lives of men throughout this earth, through all acts of this earth, all right? So we left off last time at verse 6. Let's start there again this morning. Look what it says there. So the captain approached him and said, this is Jonah, the captain approached Jonah and said, how is it that you are sleeping? Get up, call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish. You see, if we remember last time, a great storm erupted and the Bible calls it, you know, that this is supernatural storm. This is something they've never seen before, right? And the sailors, they are scared to death. They eject all the cargo, but that doesn't help, right? They pray to every god they can think of, and that doesn't help either, right? And then the captain remembers, hey, there's someone who down below sleeping. He hasn't prayed to his god. He's a foreigner, right? He got on a Joppa, and so he goes down into the hold, and then he looks for him and he finds him sound asleep, and he says, how can you sleep in a storm like this, right? Get up quickly. You must have a God. Pray to him, right? None of ours have worked, basically, he's saying. Pray to him. I was thinking Jonah sleeping was another way he was trying to hide from God. It would be like, if I'm sleeping, then God can't, you know, talk to me, right? If I, and therefore, you know, I'm safe from him. But God can wake you up, right? If he wants to talk to you. And he did here using the captain here. And the captain, knowing that Jonah was a foreigner and believing in many gods, the captain would have been believed in many gods, right? He knew that Jonah would had probably worshipped a different God than him. And so he says, get up and call on your God, right? Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish. So Jonah comes up on deck. But as verse 7 shows, Jonah doesn't really, he doesn't say a word. I want you to notice that. He doesn't say a word there. In spite of the captain's impassionate plea, Jonah doesn't pray. Okay. We have no sign of that at all. All you hear in verse 7 is the desperate voices of the sailors, right? And one thing that struck me, is that at least up to this point, Jonah is very consistent. He is willing to let both Nineveh and these pagan sailors die in ignorance of God in the universe rather than pray to his God and rather than go to these people and preach Christ, preach repentance to the people of Nineveh, right? He stands by in silence and he watches things breaking up all around him and he's dragging innocent people into his own sin rebellion, isn't he? That's what he's doing. And isn't that what man often does when he's in rebellion to God? He drags others in with him. He doesn't care. He begins to not care about those around him. Look at verse 7. Each man said to his mate, come, let us cast lots so we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us. So they cast lots and the lot fell on Jonah. Right? Now, drawing lots was a common practice, right? We saw that. We see that throughout the Old Testament, New Testament. They cast lots for Christ's clothing at the crucifixion. You know, it could be a way of like putting a bunch of beans in a bowl that are marked and shake it until one pops out. And if it's yours, then you're, it can be ways of drawing straws and sees which one's shorter and such like that. It's a chance thing, right? For Israel, drawing lots was seen though as getting direction from God. We have much of that in the Old Testament. In Leviticus 16, God gives Moses instruction, to give to Aaron concerning the law of atonement. And it says this there in Leviticus 16, beginning in verse 7, it says, he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. Then Aaron shall offer the goat on which the lot for the Lord fell and make it a sin offering. So here Israel is using this and God has actually instructed him, do this and take the goat. Now understand that both goats are worthy to be sacrificed to the Lord here, and God's just give him a way to choose, maybe so that the people won't say, you know, oh, it's always up to Aaron, right? It's not. In Numbers 26, God again spoke to Moses, this time concerning dividing up the land that God was going to give them. And he said in Numbers 26, here, verse 55, but the land shall be divided by lot. They shall receive their inheritance according to the names of the tribes of their father. According to the selection by lot, their inheritance shall be divided between the large and the smaller groups. In Acts 1, we have the last account really of men of God, using the idea of drawing lots in the Bible. And here they're determining in this case to pick the disciple to replace Judas, right? And again, in that instance, both men that they had chosen were worthy, were men that were qualified men to take that place. You know, so many believe that, I don't know, that maybe after this instance, men received the Holy Spirit and God was able to guide him. I don't think there was, you know, again, we don't want to go into thinking, okay, we can flip coins and say God's, you know, which way you want to guide us or whatever. Today we have his word. Today we have his Holy Spirit. But God is being sovereign through this, okay? And so Jonah here wins the lottery, right? Or we should probably say he lost the lottery, right? He lost the lottery. Everyone else was a winner in this case but Jonah, right? Now, this verse, so many commentaries get stuck on this verse and go in for the next 10 to 12 pages about the evils of gambling, right? And how it leads to drunkenness and such, right? And we're not going to go there this morning at all. Why? Because there was no gamble here. There was no gamble here. It wasn't by chance that the lot fell to Jonah. God orchestrated this, all right? There was no chance for this lot to fall anywhere else but upon Jonah, okay? God was not lucky here. He was sovereign, and we need to understand that. We need to see that in this book here. Easton's Bible Dictionary defines sovereignty this way. It says, God's absolute right to do all things according to his own good pleasure. That's exactly what happened here. Exactly what happened here. The book of Job, if you learn anything else as you read through the book of Job, you learn that Job in the end begins to see how utterly sovereign God is in all the world, in all things, and all the things that he went through. And I love this in Job 11. In verse 7, he says, can you discover the depths of God? Can you discover the limits of the Almighty? In other words, God is limitless. They are high as the heavens. What can you do, right? In other words, there's nothing you can do about God and his almightiness. Nothing you can do about it. Deeper than Sheol, what can you know? The measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. If he passes by or shuts up or calls an assembly, who can restrain him? For he knows false men and he sees iniquity without investigating. In other words, what chance does man have from hiding from God like this? None. What chance does man have from tricking God? Like, I'm not really a person of iniquity. I'm really a righteous person. None here, Job understands. None. He knows all things. In Daniel 4, it says this in verse 35. All the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the hosts of heavens and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? The sovereignty of God, it is weaved throughout all the pages, all the verses of the Bible, of the word of God that we have here. It's evident. It's imminent, right? It's enormously underrated, I believe. It just happens to be a boat going to Tarshish, right? As Jonah wants to run. Just happens to be a boat going to Tarshish. Just so happens to be room on that ship, right? Jonah just so happens to have enough money to buy a ticket. And there just so happens to be a storm, right? Just so happens that the captain remembers, hey, there's one more guy down below, right? And it just so happens that a lot fell on Jonah. No, right? It was a sovereign will of God. It was God's act. And here's the great aspect of the sovereignty of God, right? It works in a way that mere men believe they're in control, right? I pulled that lot, right? Nature brought the storm. You see, it works in a way, right? Where men also choose and live and work and do and such, and therefore we begin to struggle with the idea that God is sovereign, right? And that's why God has given us his word, so we can see the same. We can see the same thing. We can see that God works in a way which it seems natural, and yet he is sovereign in it all. Sovereign in it all, right? The lot fell on Jonah. And as Proverbs 16:33 say, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord, right? Now look, we have the beginning of repentance, verse 8. Then they said to him, tell us now, on whose account has this calamity struck us? What is your occupation? They're talking to Jonah. It's like, the lot fell on you, right? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you? The sailors pressed Jonah with these questions, right? Hoping to squeeze from him some information that can save them, Okay? And in so doing, they remind Jonah, really, they're reminding Jonah of who he is, right? And what he's supposed to do and what he's not doing, don't they? What is your occupation? Well, he's a prophet. I'm a prophet of God, right? Where do you come from? What is your country? Who's your people? And the answer is, he's a prophet of Israel in the service of the God of Israel from whom he is, what? Running, fleeing. All right. They thought perhaps Jonah had been involved in some situation that had brought down a curse from someone else that resulted in the storm. And if they thought that, they were right. Right. And so Jonah's response, and he responds in a way that these pagan men would understand. He answers part of these questions for them anyway. In verse 9, he said to them, I'm a Hebrew and I fear the Lord God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. Now, first here, Jonah does not say, hey, I'm an Israelite, okay? That's the name that they used among themselves. But he uses Hebrew. It's a name that foreigners would have known them by. So the name used among foreigners. And second, he could have expressed God to them in many different ways, 100 different ways, right? But here he uses a way that they would understand, right? Right? The God of the heaven who made the sea and the dry land. They would understand that. They're men of sea, right? And we have here in verse 9 the first steps of moving men towards repentance. And it's simply this. It's simply acknowledging the true God. Jonah says, I'm a Hebrew and I fear the Lord God. You see, Jonah had never forgotten who the true God was, right? He was simply what? He was simply refusing to acknowledge him. You see, he was simply refusing to acknowledge him. He hadn't forgotten him. He was simply refusing to acknowledge him. And isn't that what Romans 1 tells us about the whole world as they see the creation of God? Right? That in his creation, it shines forth and is evidently clear, it says in Romans 1, his attributes, his holiness, his sovereignty, his power, right? All those things that is evident to him, and they refuse to acknowledge it. It's not that they can't see it, but they refuse to acknowledge that. Whenever we waver from true obedience, it is the acknowledgement of who our God truly is that draws our hearts back to him. We begin to remember who God truly, truly is, right? And we learned last week that God will go to great lengths to get our attention. And he does hear what Jonah, doesn't he? Right? And this is not only true in the lives of believers, but it's an essential truth in the lives of unbelievers. And that's why we have some testimonies that are just like, wow, we could see God work through that and how God worked through that to call someone to him. Now look at verse 10. Then the men became extremely frightened and they said to him, how could you do this? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Okay. So he had also told them, not only am I a Hebrew and I fear the Lord God of heaven who made the sea into dry land, but I'm running from him. And that's why I'm on here. Right. And so these men were exceedingly afraid, all right, when made aware of the wrath of so powerful God, right, as Jonah was trying to run from him, right? And so the men began to believe Jonah, began to fear a true God, and the God of the dry and the sea and the dry land, right? And how do we know that? Well, we know that by the reactions of verses 11 through 14. Look at this. So they said to him, what should we do to you that the sea may become calm for us? So they're acknowledging all of a sudden that this must be the God of the sea and dry land. What can we do to you that the sea may be calm for us? But the sea was becoming increasingly stormy, right? So they at least in part believe that Jonah worships the God of the sea and the land, right? Verse 12, he said to them, pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you. For I know that on account of me, this great storm has come upon you. However, the men rowed desperately to return to land, but they could not, for the sea was becoming even stormier against them. Now, this is so important, right? Before, okay, in the beginning, the sailors feared what? The storm. And now what are they fearing? Why didn't they just pick up Jonah and throw him in the water like he said? And the answer is because now they begin to fear the Lord. The God that Jonah says he's running from and that made the sea into dry land. And they begin to fear him and they're like thinking, we can't throw God's elect into the sea. We can't throw this man over. And so they begin to row to dry land, but the storm gets worse, right? And so now they're beginning to recognize the creator above the creation here. Jonah tells them to toss him in the sea, but instead they row for land, right? And they don't want to toss him into the sea. Why? Because they're becoming good friends with Jonah, yeah, obviously, right? No, not at all. It's evident that the men became more and more confident in the belief that Jonah's God was who Jonah said he was, right? And if Jonah is the prophet of God who is in control of the sea and the storm, then he may not be so happy with them if they throw him overboard, okay? So they row for dry land and the storm gets worse, right? And so they begin, it seems, in some way, anyway, to acknowledge into the true God and to fear the true God. And we see this by the profession in their prayer. Look at verse 14. Then they called on the Lord, that's Yahweh, this is Jonah. They called on Jonah's God now. All of a sudden they're calling on Jonah's God. And they said, we earnestly pray, O Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us, for you, O Lord, have done as you have pleased. Second step towards true repentance is a beginning of submission to the Lord. They were wanting to submit to the Lord. Tell us what to do. Okay? Tell us what to do. So they picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. And then the men feared the Lord greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Now, sadly, these men didn't really understand what God truly wanted from them. They began to worship him the way that they knew how to worship a God, right? Right? They did what they knew, only what they knew. But note this, that knowing, right? Knowing leads to submission, which leads to obedience. And so we have these three steps. Knowing, acknowledging, right? God leading to submission, which leads to obedience. God wanted Jonah overboard, right? Now, Jonah is not there yet. He won't get there this morning. Okay? But look back at Jonah's reaction. He's headed there. First, the acknowledgement. He says, I fear the Lord God. Right? Now look at verse 12. He said to them, pick me up, throw me into the sea, then the sea will come calm for you, for I know that on account of me this great storm has come. Right? So is Jonah doing this because he dearly loves these men and wants to see them saved from shipwreck? I don't think so, right? He doesn't really even know them. Is Jonah doing this because he's ready to obey the Lord? I don't think that's the case either. Jonah realizes that there is no escape. Hey, God's found me. He knows the storm is on account of him, right? Submission or death is imminent, right? And looks so here as he maybe chooses the latter one here. Throw me into the sea, but Jonah knows fully well God is control there also, doesn't he? He knows he's fully in control there also. My first reaction is Jonah would rather die than go in obedience to Nineveh. And it seems that way, doesn't it? Right? But my second reaction is Jonah saying, here I am, God. You found me. You brought a storm. Do what you want with me. Throw me in the sea. And God, do what you want with me. Okay? I blew it. And maybe it's a small sign of beginning of repentance. We're going to see much more as time goes on. It's not total submission. It's not total submission. Because I think that Jonah finds himself maybe in a place where he has no other choice. And that's not usually total submission, is it? Right? And there's not yet any repentance or willingness towards obedience. Right? God, do with me what you want. And that's exactly what God will do. Right? Now this morning, what a great picture of how God sovereignly is working out multiple situations simultaneously in this world. All right. It cracks me up. It's just ridiculous to me when I begin to listen to Christian think that they know what God is doing through the political system of our country. It's like, nobody knows. You're not going to figure it out, because he never does it the way that we think he's going to do it, does he? Right? We wouldn't have our sons sell their youngest brother into slavery so that he can save a whole nation. We would have looked at that and said, no, God's doing this. We would have thought of something differently. We don't know God's ways, right? We don't know his way. They are beyond our comprehension. And it is beyond our comprehension to try to imagine how God is working in every detail, every situation, every consequence in every life and every place in this vast universe. But he is. And here's the great part. He is working it out. He is working it out for his glory and our good. For his glory and our good. Because they're intertwined. They can't be separated, especially if you are a child of God. What is good for God's glory is always the best for you. Understand that. Always the best for you. Right? And if you're not one of his, if you don't know him, it is still for his glory, right? And you're good. You're good that God is showing himself to you, that he is calling himself to you, right? It's not chance. It's not by chance that you're here this morning if you don't know him. It's not by chance that this message is being taught. It's by God's sovereign will. It's all by God's sovereign will. And one last point this morning. A little shorter message here. We had communion and singing and many things. But sometimes our picture of God is just too small. I believe it is. Because if our picture of God or our concept of God were true to his nature, we would what? We would fear him as these men did and as Jonah did. We would fear him with biblical fear. And what's that? It's fear that demands obedience out of love as well as out of reverence of who he is, of what he can do, of what he has done, right? That's how we know if our picture of God is big enough. There's so many biblical counselors that have this idea that our obedience is based upon know what to do and such. First of all, the word tells us we have the Spirit of God that's going to direct us and guide us. Okay. So we have that counselor in us that telling us right or wrong and what to do. But in most cases, and especially in a church that preaches the Word of God and believers that have grown up in the Word of God, it's not a matter of knowing what the Word said. It's a matter of submitting to the God that you know. It's a matter of how big is your God? How willing are you to submit to him? Right? That's what it's a matter of. It's usually not a matter of knowledge. And so there are times in our life when God is not as big as he should be. And this is not God's fault. It's ours. It's ours. Because he is showing himself everywhere in creation. Everywhere in this world. We saw two testimonies this morning as those two new babies were sitting. Right? Or were sitting two babies. So they were sitting on the screen. I don't know. But I remember when my first child was born, I was sitting there and I was in awe of God. That's the only reason why I didn't faint. But that's reality. In awe of God. His work and His hand is everywhere. It's everywhere. Right? Let me suggest one thing. Be consumed with knowing God. Not just knowing the Word. Not just knowing what He wants from you. Right? But be consumed with God. With knowing Him. God, show me to you. Show me. Show me who you are as I go into your word. Show me yourself first. Then tell me. Then show me what you want from me. But show me yourself first. Let me share with you a passage from a little piece of a sermon from Charles Spurgeon. His sermon called Fear Not. Preached on October 4th, 1857. It's called Contemplating God's Greatness. And he says, lift up your eyes, behold the heavens, the work of God's fingers. Behold the sun guided in his daily march. Go forth at midnight and behold the heavens. Consider the stars and the moon. Look upon these works of God's hands. And if you be men of sense and your souls are attuned to the high music of the spheres, you will say, what is man that you are mindful of him? Oh, I love that first part. He's like, look around and look at his creation. And if you got any sense at all, you're going to say, who am I that you would even consider me? That you even know me? They're mindful of me. And he goes on, he says, my God, when I survey the boundless fields of the ether and see those ponderous orbs rolling therein, when I consider how vast are your dominions, so wide that an angel's wing might flap to all eternity and never reach a boundary, I marvel that you should look on insects so obscure as man. I am so little that I shrink into nothingness when I behold the almightiness of Jehovah. So little that the difference between the molecule and man dwindles into nothing when compared with the infinite chasm between God and man. Let your mind rove upon the great doctrines of the Godhead. Consider the existence of God from before the foundations of the world. Behold Him who is and was and is to come, the Almighty. Let your soul comprehend as much as it can of the infinite and grasp as much as possible of the eternal. And I am sure if you have minds at all, they will shrink with awe. The tall archangel bows himself before his master's throne, and we shall cast ourselves into the lowest dust when we feel what base nothings. What insignificant specks we are when compared with the all adorable creator. Labor, O soul, to know your nothingness and learn it by contemplating on God's greatness. I love that last line. I put it on the back of your sermon notes, this piece where he says, labor, O soul, to know your nothingness and learn it. How do I learn it? I learn it by contemplating God's greatness. By contemplating God's greatness. Man, God has called you to himself so that you might know him. So you might know him. When you know him, what you do will take care of itself. When you know him, obedience will begin to take care of itself. You see? Submission will begin to take care of itself. And oftentimes we are like Jonah and we run from knowing him in a greater and greater way because we know that when we come to know him in a greater and greater way, we begin to see ourselves as Spurgeon saw himself when you read this, don't we? Who am I that you would even think of me? We don't like to think of ourselves that way. We like to think that we're pretty special. All right? One of the other things that Spurgeon said that always rings in my head is a man that comes to him and cries to him, says, I'm unworthy to come to God. And he looks at him and he says, your unworthiness makes you worthy. You see? You've taken the first step. Let's pray. Worship team, come forward. Lord God, we look at your word and we look especially this morning at your mighty hand in the life of a prophet and the life of sailors and in nature and all things as you sovereignly put your mark upon what is going on in this historical camp. And we come to a time and a season in our country where it is supposed to be a celebration of your birth. God, may our hearts cry out and our voices with words cry out to an almighty, powerful God who is sovereign. Let it be the message on our lips, Lord, that I worship the God who created the sea and the dry land, who created every ounce of my being, who formed me in my mother's womb. He knows every hair on my head. Oh, let that be, God. I pray the things that dwell, the truths that dwell in us and consume us, Lord, as we go our way and as we live our days on this earth. Let that be the message of our lips. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.